If you have a Bible, would you turn to Luke 11 this evening? I was a little bit ill this week, so I had some spare time on my hand, and when I get that spare time, I like to go to eBay and check out all sorts of things. So while I was surfing the listings, I decided it was time to fulfill one of my bucket list items. I want to fly an airplane. And I found one on eBay. It's a 1930 professionally restored Waco biplane. It's only $139,000. The description said that it's one of the easiest planes in the world to fly. So I saw that and now my wife's coming back in, so she has to hear this. Don't tell her. I decided if I get this airplane, it's so easy to fly, I'll just be doing those loops and turn upside down and fly over the countryside. It'll be such fun. Now, my stories sometimes get a little carried away, and most of you are thinking, if you're not a pilot, you can't just buy an airplane and go doing loop-de-loops and flying upside down. You're supposed to start sooner or start with something more basic. Well, this evening I'd like to start a study of some messages on a portion of Scripture. Actually, it's included for us twice in the Scripture, once in Matthew 6 and then again in Luke 11, on the Lord's Prayer. What is prayer? Well, in simplest terms, the Catechism tells us it's simply making our requests to God for the things that are according to His will and our needs. I think that we often, when we read about prayer, when we hear sermons about prayer or even think about prayer, we get into sort of a troubled spirit. I'm this way, maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but sometimes thinking about prayer, we get into guilty patterns. I'm sure that I don't pray the right way. I'm not sure exactly how to pray or the things to pray for. I think it's a shame to think that way about praying by focusing on what are obviously defects, what would obviously be defects in all of our patterns of praying. Praying is an interesting topic. It's not a simple thing. Just begin to think about praying and you start plunging into the discussion of what it means when it says, ask whatever you will. Or ask in my name, or pray in prayer believing. According to your faith, let it be done to you. Or even pray without ceasing. Well, I would submit to get into a discussion of important issues like that is right from the beginning is sort of like doing the loop-de-loops and the flying upside down. There's certainly some more basic things that we have to understand. And as I thought about that, I thought, here you are in Luke chapter 11. The disciples have been with Jesus probably almost a year, maybe a little bit more than a year by this time. And they're finally getting around to this question. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our own hearts and minds as we approach this very important passage. Father in heaven, you are a good, you are sovereign over all things. We just sang that 4 verses of exclaiming your sovereignty over all things in life and in death and in present and in past and future. And we thank you that we approach this topic of praying to you as our Father in heaven from this perspective, that we know you are sovereign and we know that you teach us to pray. And so beginning even this evening as we look at these verses, teach us to pray in a way that pleases you and will be beneficial to us as well. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, this is the second place where this particular prayer is recorded. We sometimes use it in our worship services as an expression of our prayer. There are some religious institutions, some really, I think they're superstitious systems, which would have you praying over and over and over again the Lord's Prayer as repetition. I think the original intent of Jesus is not to present this prayer to us as a matter for repetition. It's all right to pray the Lord's Prayer, but it's not the substance of praying, but rather Jesus is giving it to us as a model of prayer. John Calvin said we ought to use this model to examine our prayers. This is the rule that Jesus gave. It's like a yardstick that is put up to us in not just any specific prayer, but in sort of the whole sum of our practice of praying, how God would have us to pray, and to be inclusive of these elements that Jesus presents to us in our praying. At the same time, we can't use a regiment in this way either. I don't think prayer is meant to be a regiment. It's meant to be an expression of what's going on in our hearts and in our lives to God. And so we don't always use all the elements, but I think over the long haul, as we look at the whole body of our praying, both as individuals and as a congregation, as a church, what is our praying about? How are we praying? And if we see ourselves avoiding one issue or another, constantly avoiding, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, well, that ought to be say something to us. And so it's worth looking at these phrases, even one by one or two by two as we go through them in the next few weeks. I started a series in the Bible study on Thursdays on the fruit of the Spirit, and Elder Westerveld asked me, "Are you going to finish?" And I said, "No, I don't think we're going to finish. So I'm going to try to finish this, but, you know, who knows?" Anyway, the prayer itself is rather simple. It's given to us really in its own outline. There's a brief preface, and then there are 6 petitions of the Lord's Prayer. The preface is the most elementary beginning here in Luke, he just says, Father. You know that in Matthew, he includes the words, Father, the one that is in heaven, we pray to you. I like the beginning of praying, Father. It's like waking up in the morning in my house in Syracuse. Our bedroom window faces the east, and there's nothing between my window and the horizon 28 miles away. And so on those mornings, those wonderful Syracuse mornings, when there's no cloud in the sky, yes, we do have them, when there's no cloud in the sky, that sun comes through sometimes ever so early. And those morning rays just seem to charge through the window, and they fill the room with light, and they flash in my eyes off the mirror on the opposite wall, and they say to me, Malchus, it's morning, and it's a great day. Get up. Let's go to it. All that is summarized in our Father. My Father. The one in heaven. The very words awaken us to the very basic element of praying. I am a child. And I owe respect, and I owe adoration, and I owe reverence, and I owe awe, and I owe trust, and I owe total joy to the fact that I belong to God, that I am his child, and he is my Father. How is God my Father? Well, two basic ways. Number one, by creation. He made me. He made me in his image. Paul says that all men are the offspring of God. And there's a certain enough substance to this truth that rings this fundamental principle into the nature of all people, even people that you know that are the most, probably the most profane people, the most pagan people, will often pray when they see the roof coming off of a neighbor's house when a tornado hits it, or the remnants of a car crash, or the effects of war on children. How often it is that they will pray and they will at least say the words, Oh my God. People know it. Fundamentally, internally, they know it. Now, they might deny it if you ask them. But in this most fundamental way, we belong to God as all men belong to the Father. And I think that Jesus has something of that in view, but perhaps something else in view, and that's the other thing that we find in the Scripture, and that is that there's certainly a biblically limited way in which we are the children of God, and God is our Father. God is my Father because of special grace to me. You find this in passages like John 1:12, to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, what? He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but these children were born of God himself. And so it's obviously something more than just physical. There's something spiritual going on here as well. Those who are chosen in Jesus Christ for adoption as the children of God, they are by virtue of that death of Christ for them and the work of the Spirit in them. They are children, and they come in a very special way to the place of prayer, to the practice of prayer, and the ability to truly say, My Father. And it's this special sense that the redeemed people, the forgiven, the justified, the adopted children of God will use and think of when they call upon God in prayer. Now, over the years of my ministry, I've read a lot on about a lot of things, But I've read some discussions about this whole idea, the fatherhood of God. And some of it is that, you know, that feathery liberal stuff about the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of all men. That's not what I'm talking about. Every year, for instance, in June, I don't know, do you celebrate Father's Day up here? June, first Sunday in June or something like that? Yeah. Well, thank you, Hallmark Cards, for doing that for us. But we celebrate Father's Day, and to so many in our world, to say the words, Happy Father's Day, is nearly repulsive to them because their experience with their own father was just nasty. Their treatment by their fathers was so cruel and so bitter that to say Happy Father's Day is just terrible to them. And to force them to think of the benefits, the privileges, the joy of having a father is something that's very cruel to them. Now, that's the way the theory goes. But on the one hand, people say, you know, I can't really think of seeing God as father as being a good thing. But isn't it odd? It is odd to me that those same people still have a point of comparison, don't they? They may say, I didn't have a good father, but even in saying that, they have a point of comparison. They know what a good father is all about. Many people do have a terrible experience in their life, but they know it's bad because of this indwelling sense that there is such a thing as a good father. A good father tucks his children into bed at night. He comes into their bedroom and he lays down on their bed with them and he tells them some bizarre story of his childhood. And children love that, and fathers love that too. And it seems like over the years, and as the children get older or the younger ones come along, those stories get embellished quite a bit, don't they? The cliffs get higher, or the water gets deeper, or whatever it was. A good father does that. A good father loves their mother. A good father comes to the plays. He comes to the games. Goes to the graduations. A good father does not make the scene at the family reunion. Or worse, the good father does not make a scene at the wedding. People know what it means to have a good father, even if they didn't have a good father themselves. But ultimately and truly, not just in these kind of incidental ways, but the God of heaven is that good father. And you know what? People know that. They know that. Thomas Watson was one of the famous Puritan preachers, and he preached through the Lord's Prayer in true Puritan fashion. And when he came to this particular phrase in the Lord's Prayer, he had a sermon that went to 19thly. That is, he had 19 points in his sermon about what it means for God to be Father. My intention is not to give you a list of all 19, but I may give you 12 or 13 of them this afternoon. I can't improve on some commentators, and so you're probably not going to read Thomas Watson, so maybe I'll just give you the substance of what he says. So Watson says, if God is our Father, first of all, he'll teach us. A good father teaches his children. Just thinking about this brought back memories to me of teaching my own children how to do things. You fathers have been or are going through this experience of teaching your daughter how to skate on ice that's very slippery, or teaching your son how to hammer a nail and not his hand. or teaching someone how to use a saw to cross a piece of cut across a piece of wood. You know, and beyond that, because fathers know the inherent ignorance, that's not a bad thing. Ignorance is just I don't know something. The inherent ignorance, the inherent clumsiness of children, that eye-hand coordination is not there. What father is not patient in instructing his children? What father, knowing his child is foolish, is not willing to instruct his child in wise counsel to make good decisions? And does not God ever show himself in this way? He's always willing to instruct us in the way that we should go, and that is the way that is best for us and for his own glory. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us his Word as the substance of that instruction. And then he uses that inward work of the Holy Spirit to both convince us of the truth of what he's telling us, but also the wisdom of how to apply what he's telling us to the incidentals of everyday life. Our Father is good because he teaches us. If God is our Father, we can be sure of his affection toward us. It's utterly unnatural for a father not to love his child. There are cruel people. Yes, there are. But how many times in the Bible are we told that in spite of what we look like, in his perfectly pure eyes, God's love is described in terms of its height and its depth and its width and its length? God loves his children. If God is our Father, he will be full of sympathy. Sometimes it's easy to indulge wrong ideas of God. Several years ago, I was in Kenya. I was teaching there, and at one of the little village churches way out in the sticks, I sat on the pew of the old church building. The old church building was outside with no roof over it, and the pew was a log about that big around. So if you're uncomfortable tonight, you could be in Kenya worshiping in one of those churches. But anyway, my translator and I were sitting on the pew, on the log, and I was looking down at my feet, and in several places all over the ground where we were sitting, there were these small dimples in the sand. They were about 3/4 of an inch. The bigger ones were an inch wide, just dimples in the fine sand. And so I said to my friend Nicholas, what are these? And he said, oh, those are lions. Lions. And so he showed me. He took a little twig, and he found an ant, and he coaxed this ant over toward the edge of this dimple. And as soon as the ant hit the dimple, it slid to the bottom. And I never saw it, but out of the bottom of this dimple came something that rose up out of the bottom of that thing, grabbed that ant, and sucked it under and ate it, I guess. Played with it. A good father doesn't do that business with the twig and the ant with his children. He doesn't mess around in our lives in some sadistic, manipulative way. Choosing our circumstances, making us have flirtations with disaster. That's not what God is doing in any of our lives because he is our Father. Fathers never take delight in the injuries that their children suffer. They're always full of sympathy for any physical, mental, or even and especially spiritual problem or difficulty. Zechariah, in his prophecy, says that when the enemy of God reaches out and touches the people of God, that that's like taking a nail and scratching the eyelid or the eyeball of God, touches the very apple of the eye of the Father of God's children. God is our Father. He has complete sympathy. If God is our Father, He will take positive notice of what He finds in us. Isn't that a relief? I know myself that one of my greatest failings as a father to my own children was the tendency to find fault, to point out the deficiencies in the science project. You know, if you'd have done it this way, it would have worked much better. To say that if he had studied more, he could have made an A instead of a B, as if that's bad. I can't imagine other examples. I looked at the scripture and I thought of David. And how David came to God at the end of his life and he said, God, one thing I really want to do for you is I want to build you a temple. And I've collected all this mass of stuff, wood and stone and gold and silver and bronze, and I want to make you a temple. And God said, no. But God, I think, credited David with his intention. God had other purposes for that temple. Can you imagine for a moment what would happen if God's attention were only drawn to our faults, our mistakes, our messes, and our failures? I can hardly stand to think about that. If God only thought about my mess, what a terrible life it would be. But God's not that way. That's not to say God isn't aware of our sin. But we can be sure that the good Father sees in you the very least element of good that might be hidden under the rubble of all your uglies. Think about that. God sees with good intention. Number five, if you're writing these down, if God is our Father, He will correct us. Hebrews follows the truth of the Proverbs in saying that those whom the Father loves, He will, in that love, correct, even chasten. I think it's a sad loss in our society as a whole that parents, especially fathers, do not use the necessary rod of discipline as it's described and defined and outlined in the Scripture. With their children that they say they love. The scripture says if you withhold the rod, you hate your child. A father doesn't hate his child, and so he implements that rod. How many times in life we never have learned a lesson if it hadn't been for the pain that God brought. I talked about this a little bit this morning. The Bible says that even Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And then it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Six, if God is our Father, He will protect you. And this certainly follows. The evil that's in this world, brothers and sisters, is not going to prevail. It's not going to prevail. It will be overthrown. It will be conquered. No matter how powerful it seems, it is not in charge. This isn't to say that we'll never experience trouble or problems or even persecution. But evil cannot overcome the child of God. The Bible asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? What can man do to me? Do you know the answer to that question? What can man do to me? He can kill you. That's what he can do. But is that the end? The number of Christian martyrs through the years, through the centuries, bear constant witness to the fact that even to go to that extent of suffering for the cause of the Savior is at least an honor and a privilege. What are you scared of? What am I scared of? Can anything you name do you physical harm? Well, yes, of course. But can they do you evil? No, they cannot. Watson goes on, and I could discuss several more things. Let me just give you a few, and you can amplify them yourselves. If God is our Father, we can approach Him in time of need. If God is our Father, we will not want for anything that is of spiritual and eternal good for us. If God is our Father, all the promises of God belong to us. We are indeed heirs of all the benefits of the redemption of Jesus Christ. If God is our Father, God will show us the tokens of His love. He will give us the evidence of His love. If God is our Father will indulge us, and He will spare us. Now, not to the extent of Watson, but perhaps I belabored the point, but you get it, don't you? I did so because it's so important to understand this as we begin praying. I'm a child. That one to whom I speak is my Father in heaven, and He's good. My brother-in-law died at an earlier than normal age. And his favorite saying that was repeated at his funeral several times and several times since then, he said, God is good all the time. God is your Father. He is good all the time. Our Father is that beam of light that shines upon our lives and on our minds and in our hearts. And in the light of that, then we go into the closet, into the place, into the home, into the family devotions of prayer, and we speak to Him as my Father who art in heaven. Let's pray to Him. Our Father in heaven, we pray to You, and oh, the light that dawns upon our minds and hearts as we think about these wonderful words. It's the beginning of our prayer, and these words, Lord, invite our prayer. May we respond to the invitation that Your Spirit gives to know You and to love You and to cherish You because You are our Father in heaven. Hear our prayer. Be with us as we pray these things and as we know them to be real in our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen.